It is good to see everyone assembled together on this Lord's Day morning. The opportunity that we have to pour out our hearts in praise and worship unto our Creator and our Savior. On Wednesday in Bible class, there was a few moments spent talking about the bronze serpent that Hezekiah had to destroy, because in his day it was turning into an idol. And I was sitting thinking, you know, that'd make a good sermon. And wouldn't you know it, Garrett gets up here and does an invitation on the bronze serpent on Wednesday night. And he did a great job. And I came to him afterwards, I said, Garrett, that was a good invitation. Would you mind if I preached on that this Sunday? Now, I don't ask Garrett's permission for every sermon that I preach. But what I wanted him to be sure to understand is I'm not thinking he did a bad job, and so I'm going to correct anything. Garrett, you did a great job. But there's so much here in this very brief account that we can dig a lot more meat out of it other than what can be found in a five-minute invitation. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to take a look at this account. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. And we're going to take the time to read about the establishment of this salvation. I don't think it could probably be worded as something else, but it was a salvation that God offered His rebellious people at one time in the history of their wandering through the wilderness. And we're going to read this account, then we're going to draw some lessons from it that apply to our lives as Christians today. In Numbers chapter 21, let's read verses 4 through 9. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us out of the land, out of Egypt, to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He will take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." The camp of Israel had to journey down towards the Red Sea as they were making their way to the land of Canaan, because the Edomites wouldn't let them pass through their land. That would have been a straight shot if they could have gone through, but they said no. And so they had to turn and they had to go out of their way. And as they were making this journey, as they were trudging through the wilderness yet again, the people began to do what the Israelites did best. They complained. They complained all the way from Egypt, all the way to the land of Canaan. There wasn't any way they were going to sneak up on anybody. The people could hear them complaining from miles away. I've got a good friend of mine, a preacher friend, well, you know him, Andy Alexander. He held a meeting for you a few years ago. He raised a couple of twin daughters, and he and his wife have told us several times that whenever the girls would complain, that he and his wife would just say, "You sound like some Israelites." Because that's all they did, is they complained. I mean, children of Israel. And here they are complaining once again about God, that He hasn't done anything but brought them out of the land of Egypt so they can die. They can starve to death out there in the wilderness. And normally, whenever the people would complain, or when they began to complain, God would answer their complaints by giving them what they were complaining about or crying out for, would give them water, or would give them food, would give them meat, would give them quail to eat. But this time it was different. God had shown them time after time after time that He's going to take care of them. And here they are complaining again. And their complaint took on a critical tone. They are saying, "Our souls loathe this worthless bread." God, it isn't that you aren't giving us anything. It's that we're tired of what you're giving us. Well, God responds differently this time. He sends out fiery serpents who come into the camp of Israel and they begin biting people, injecting that venom, and the people were dying. Many of the people are dying, and so the Israelites do, once again, what they always did. When they realize they've sinned, they cry out to Moses, "Pray for us." And they acknowledge to Moses, "You know, we have sinned against God, and we have sinned against you in crying out against you. Pray for us. Pray that these serpents be removed." So God prays unto Moses, and Moses prays unto God, and God provides a remedy for them. Tells Moses to construct a fiery serpent of bronze and to put it up on a pole and to set it up so that the people can see it. So that when the people are bit, if they will act in faith and they will act in obedience and they will turn and look upon this serpent, they will not die. But instead, they will live. And apparently, this bronze serpent had to travel with them and served a purpose as they continued to make their way into the land of Canaan. What we have before us in our consideration this morning is what many refer to as a type in the Old Testament. Something that is found in the Old Testament that really foreshadows something of greater spiritual significance in the New Testament. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines the word type as a figure, representation, or symbol of something to come. As an event in the Old Testament foreshadows another in the New Testament. And the Old Testament is full of different types. Brother Kerry Blackaby talked about one this morning as we were at the table. He talked about the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. And all that blood that was shed in the Old Testament pointed to the fact that blood would have to be shed in order for us to receive the forgiveness of our sins. Those sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were a type and a shadow of what we gather around this table to remember every Lord's Day, and that's the shedding of our Savior's blood. There are many things in the Old Testament that are of the same nature. They are types, or they are shadows pointing towards realities that are found in the New Testament. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word type in this way, but it is recognized by Bible students that there are a number of things in the Old Testament that point to truths realized in the New. And when it comes to this bronze serpent, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to imagine, we don't have to make up an argument to show that it is a type of Christ, because Jesus Himself fills that gap for us. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, He tells Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Because Jesus made this connection, then we can know assuredly that the bronze serpent is a type of the death of our Savior upon the cross. And so, as we proceed through the rest of this lesson, we have confidence that what happened with this bronze serpent, there are some lessons there for us today. We don't live under the law of Moses, and we don't have that bronze serpent anymore. Hezekiah took care of that. But we do have the cross. And so we can make some parallels. We can make draw some lessons from that bronze serpent that will help us as Christians today. I want to point out really what brought the whole incident about, and that is, number one, the complaints of the people. As we look back here at Numbers chapter 21 and we look at lessons for our lives today, let's start where this started. Let's start with the complaints of the people. Here they were complaining, despite the fact that God was taking care of them along the way, despite their daily provisions. Here they were complaining that they didn't have any food, they didn't have any water, and their souls loathed the worthless bread that God was giving unto them. God was taking care of them every step of the way, and they were complaining about it every step of the way. What do you think God thinks about us when we complain today about the spiritual provisions that He has made for us? God has given us His Word, which is the bread of life. We're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What do you think God thinks about when we say, you know, I just don't want to read the Bible. I don't want to do that daily Bible reading. I'm going to give up on that. I'm just not getting anything out of it. I've read the Bible before. It's tedious and I just don't enjoy it. I don't want to have to do that. Or about the church. I've got to go to church. And I've got to go back. And we worship and we sing the songs and I know them all by heart and I just don't get anything out of it. Or the Bible class teachers, I could teach better than that. I'm not there going to, but I could. And we got to set through that. And the elders, oh, don't get me started on the elders and what the elders are doing wrong. And, you know, this church could be just so much if those elders would get their head out of the sand. And I could write a book about complaints I've heard about elders. All of these things are things that God has given us so that we can survive spiritually in this land as we are making our way to the promised land. And what do you think God thinks about us when we lodge these complaints? We loathe this worthless bread. Let's think again. The next time we want to lodge a complaint against the Word of God, against our worship services, against the brethren, against our elders, or whatever else it may be. This is where the problem began with the Israelites here, and it's where our problems begin as well. Something else that needs to be pointed out. You remember that the children of Israel asked Moses, pray to God that He will remove, take away the serpents from us. That was their prayer. That was their request. That's what they wanted. But notice, that's not what they got. God didn't take away the serpents. They remained. The serpents were there as a form of God's judgment upon them. They were going to have to reap what they had sown. And those serpents remained, but notice what God did. He provided the remedy for those bites from those serpents, didn't He? God didn't remove the serpents, but He provided the remedy. The serpents remained, and their bites were just as painful and just as lethal as they ever had been. And the application to our lives today is that God provides a remedy for sin, but He doesn't take away sin. We still have to live in this world that is cursed by sin. And we still have to suffer the consequences, the physical consequences of our sins. If I go out and I destroy my family financially through the sin of gambling, God can forgive that sin. But I'm not going to get a check in the mail from Him to restore everything that was lost. If I go out and I destroy someone's character, I can be forgiven of that by God. But that character is gone. It's destroyed. Someone who destroys their marriage through unfaithfulness, that can be forgiven. But they still have to deal with the mess that they have made. God saves us from our sins. He provides a remedy for our sins. But we still have to live in this world full of sin, full of temptation, full of sorrow, and full of the consequences of sins. Not just of ours, but of everyone else's. God can cure the spiritual consequences of our sins, but He has not promised to do anything about the physical consequences of our sins. Let's remember that. Why are things so bad in this world? Because this is not the way that God made us to live. God made man to live in a paradise. And the reason this world is so bad is because of sin. We still have to live in it. Let's remember that. God didn't remove the serpents. He provided a remedy. And that remedy that He provided, it had to be lifted up. The bronze serpent had to be lifted up in order to be effective. Only then could everyone who was bitten look upon it and live. That's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen to Him. Remember, we took a look here in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said that He would be lifted up, and He wasn't saying that people were going to elevate Him in their estimation of Him, that they were going to lift Him up and put Him on a pedestal. No, Jesus was talking about the way that he would die. In John chapter 8 and verse 28, Jesus said to them, this is John 8, 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." And in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had to be lifted up. Jesus was crucified. We know that. Crucifixion was something that the Romans did. It was something that they practiced. And part of the role, or part of the purpose of crucifixion, was to help subdue subject peoples. It was against Roman law for a Roman citizen to be crucified. But what the Romans did when they went into other places and they occupied other countries and other peoples, if any of them committed crimes that were worthy of death, they were crucified. They were lifted up on a cross. And those people that lived in those places, they would have to look up and they would see their fellow countrymen, they would see their neighbor, they would see their husband or their father or their son or daughter or mother nailed to that piece of wood up there, writhing in pain for a few days, slowly dying. And the message that the Romans intended to convey by that is, we are in control, you do what we say, or you'll be the next one up here. We have billboards today. And as we drive around, we see these billboards standing up high in the sky, advertising one thing and then another. A cross was a Roman billboard. And the Roman countryside was littered with them. And they sent one message: we are in control. You do what we say, or we'll do this to you. Jesus was lifted up. He was set up on a cross as a sign, as a message for all the people. I've read some historians and some scholars have tried to suggest that when Jesus was crucified with those two criminals, that they weren't any more than 2 or 3 feet up off the ground. Jesus said he was going to be lifted up where everyone could see him. Jesus died on the cross as a spectacle for you and for me, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. The serpent had to be lifted up. So did the Son of Man. God did His part in having Moses build that serpent and set it up and sending His Son to die on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. God did His part, but you know, we have to do our part as well. That serpent was put up on a pole because if anyone was bitten, they had to look at it. And they had to be able to see it in order to look upon it. The camp of Israel numbered well over 1 million people. You think about how many people that'd be, just how high up that bronze serpent would have to be placed so that everyone could see it. Regardless of where they were in that mass of people, they could look, they could turn, they could find it, and they could look upon it. Well, we have to look upon Jesus. We have to look to Him in order to be saved. Go back to John chapter 3. And I want us to read these verses again. And I want you to notice something that Jesus says. And we're going to include verse 16 in this reading. John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible. But I want you to look at it in regards thinking back to this bronze serpent that Moses set up. Now imagine, before we read, imagine for just a moment, if one of those Israelites had been bitten by one of those fiery serpents and they were lying there writhing in pain as that venom raced through their body, and they know that they're going to die unless they turn and look at that serpent, and just imagine if they laid there dying with their friends and neighbors around them saying, "Turn and look," and they refuse to do it. Imagine. Their friends, their relatives, the man's wife, the woman's husband, the children or the parents saying, "No, you just need to turn here and look. I know, but I'm not going to do it. I'll make it through this." Imagine how foolish that would be. Now, let's read again John 3, 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. After Moses made that bronze serpent, there's not a person in the camp of Israel that should have ever died from a bite from one of those serpents from that day onward. They shouldn't have, but what was going to happen to them if they didn't turn and look? They were going to die. God sent His Son to die on the cross so that man could be forgiven of our sins. And if we believe in Jesus, if we believe that He's the Son of God, if we believe that He came and shed His sinless blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, there's not a one of us who should perish. But what if we refuse to look to Christ? We shouldn't. But you see, we've got to do our part. And our part is more than merely believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Our part is responding in obedience to what Jesus tells us to do. You see, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that He is who He claims He is, you're going to do what He says to do. In Hebrews, at chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." It doesn't say to all who merely believe in Him. Now, those who believe in Him shouldn't perish. But what do we have to do? We've got to obey Him. We've got to do what He says to do. In Romans at chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Romans 10, starting at verse 13. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him who they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him who they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." But, verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" God made that serpent available, made that remedy, made that cure, made that salvation available. Moses built it. He put it up so that everyone could look to it and see it. But the Israelites were responsible for looking and receiving their salvation. God has made salvation of our sins available. He sent His Son to die on the cross, to shed His blood so that we could be forgiven, and we should not perish. But you see, we've got to do our part. We've got to look to Jesus in faith and in obedience to what He has said. And just as sad as that situation would have been with a child of Israel refusing to turn around to look and to receive His salvation, we've got people in the world today, we've got people in this building this morning, who at the urging of their loved ones refuse to turn and look to be saved. How sad that is. The serpent had to be looked upon. There was only one remedy. That's another point that we draw from this account. God didn't tell Moses, "Now you build one thing, and then you build something else." No, there is only one remedy for the bite of that serpent. And likewise, God has made only one remedy for sin, and that is the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no choice of saviors. In Acts chapter 4, whenever the apostles Peter and John were threatened by the Sanhedrin, "You don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. You stop that." They refused. They refused. Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you're going to find salvation at all, you're going to find it in Jesus Christ. Not in Moses. Not in Muhammad. Not in anything else that this world has to offer. Only in Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other Savior. There's no other gospel. You can't believe whatever you want to believe and receive the forgiveness of your sins. In the book of Galatians at chapter 1, Paul writes to this church that these churches in Galatia that he's already preached for, he's already delivered the gospel to them, but he's amazed because they're turning away from what he's taught them. Some other people have come in and have preached another gospel, and he says in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Sure, if you don't like what you hear here, you can go out those doors, you can go down the street, and you can find someone else preaching something different to accommodate what you want to hear, and you'll go to hell. There is only one gospel. And you're not hearing the truth just because you're in this building. You hear the truth when it comes from this book. There's only one gospel. And anything that is not the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is not going to save your soul. And there are no choice of churches either. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. After Peter makes the good confession, Jesus says that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my churches, and you just find the one that tickles your fancy. He said, I'm going to build my church. Singular. There's only one. There was only one bronze serpent. There was only one remedy for the bite of those serpents. There's only one Savior. He has only one church. He has only one gospel. The singularity that is found in the remedy that God provides for our sins. And I think it'd be remiss if we didn't lead this by looking at what has brought it to our attention on Wednesday in the first place, and that is the fact that Hezekiah eventually had to destroy this bronze serpent because the people had turned it into an idol. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and at verse 4, as we look at that verse that catalogs some of the good things that Hezekiah did, he finally got around to destroying the high places. All the other kings had left, and these were places where idols could be worshipped throughout the land. Hezekiah went through and destroyed all of them, finally. Destroyed all the idols that were there, and even destroyed the bronze serpent, because the text says the people of his day had turned it into an idol. They were worshipping it. They were calling it Nehushtan. And they were worshipping it as an idol, and it had to be destroyed. It had served its purpose. It remained there among the things that the children of God had to remind them of what God had done, but by that time, they'd simply turned it into an idol, and it had to be destroyed. Hezekiah did what was right there. I think it's interesting that in one of the Ten Commandments, God says, do not make any images. Don't make any idols. Don't make any images of anything that represent me. And isn't it interesting that the one image that God commands Moses to make, what did the people eventually turn it into? You see, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our tendency to make visual things to represent Him. Well, what does that have to do with the cross today? How many times have you seen somebody worship a cross? Worship a cross that has a depiction of Jesus nailed to it. How many times have you seen them kneel down before it or cross themselves in front of it? What are they doing? Well, they're sincere in what they're doing. I have no doubt of that. But they're turning it into an idol, aren't they? They are worshiping it instead of worshiping the Savior. They are worshiping it instead of worshiping God in heaven. We need to be careful that we don't do that. Brethren, we need to be careful that we don't misplace our devotion and our loyalty, our love and our praise. That we don't misplace our worship into physical things. We serve the true and living God who, Jesus says in John 4:23 and 24, who is a spirit. He's not represented by anything physical. And let's be sure that we don't make physical things to represent Him. Over time, we'll come to worship them instead of worshiping God. The bronze serpent that God had Moses make served a very important role. But how could Israel, and how could Moses have known when it was crafted in the first place that it would actually be pointing to an even greater reality to come? Jesus in John 3 helps us to see that that serpent really represents Him. And that as it was lifted up, so He would be lifted up. And as men would look upon it for the remedy for their bites from that serpent, so men would have to look upon Him in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. The cross of Christ. Let's remember that God does not promise to remove sin from our existence. But He has made a remedy. And there is only one remedy for sin. Dear friend, if you have not done so already, would you not look upon Jesus for your salvation? Would you not look upon Him and be saved through His cross and be saved through His gospel? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you shouldn't perish. You should be saved. You should be saved by obeying the gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And let us baptize you this very hour for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you can rise to walk in the newness of life. If you're ready to do that, we'd be glad to help you to do so. Come, as together we stand and sing this song.